That was a good song to come to Revelation 4 and 5, right? Crown him with many crowns. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight in the scriptures. So if you got your Bibles, let's take them and look together at Revelation chapter 5 tonight. We're back in the throne room of God here and taking a look at the worship of God and the unfolding plan of God. Remember, John is invited to come up here and see the things that are about to take place. And so we're, again, starting a new section in Revelation where we talked about what is. That was what was happening in those seven historical churches. Now it's time to talk about what's to come. And so John is brought into a scene that is just overwhelming. That's the best way to describe where he's at, right? The visions, the sounds, the sights. It doesn't talk about the aromas, but I imagine the aromas, like just everything is just completely overwhelming as he is here. Now, as I ended by saying last week, the coming of the end is going to be centered on worship, and it's also going to be centered on the action of heaven to move the events forward. So that's where we left off last week. And remember that God is going to be central to every event that's going to unfold, and all creation is going to see it. And all of things that God has made, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, all of it is going to give the praise that is due to God. Now, I had somebody ask me a question this week about this. Like, so are we just going to sing in heaven? I don't think the answer to that is yes. But there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven. And the person was kind of like, well, I don't know how I feel about that. Because, you know, maybe you get tired of singing after three or four songs, right? Maybe music's not your thing, right? But the reason that we don't like to sing a lot of times, the reason we don't like to worship is either we're tired, we're distracted, we got something else to do, or you're like, I'm not very good at this, right? But you know what? I think when we stand before God and we see him in his glory, whatever is in you is just going to come out in joy. Right? I mean, I was thinking about this a little bit. I had the kids with, you know, the Winter Olympics that are going on right now. And so we watched the movie Miracle about the 1980 American hockey team, right? And they're like, yeah, and then they won again today. I don't know if you know that. The men's hockey team won gold for the, I didn't realize, since the first time since 1980. And the kids were like, that's your whole life, Dad. And I'm like, thanks, appreciate that, you know. But you know, I don't imagine like, so, and I don't know if you know this, there was six guys on the American hockey team. They're from Michigan. And there was four of them were on the ice when they scored the winning goal. I'm like, yeah, Michigan, right? So they were good at hockey in the state. But, you know, I was thinking, like, there's not an American in that facility, I'm sure, that wouldn't have happily stood and sang the national anthem. Why? Because they won a hockey game, right? Like, right? I mean, I think every, like, red-blooded American, whether no matter where you land politically, if you watch the American hockey team win, whether it's against the Russians or, you know, against the Canadians today, right, you'd be like, yeah, let's go, right? Now, it's a hockey game. Imagine standing before your Savior, your Redeemer. Like, I don't think there's going to be any problem with being like, I got something else to do, right? I got other problems. I'm not very good at singing. I don't think it's going to matter, right? It's just going to whoosh. Like, you're not even going to feel bad about singing. And if you've been singing for 3 hours, you're not going to be like, dinner's calling, right? Because you're literally standing right before the one who made you. And the one who redeemed you, right? So, you know, I'm not saying that as a rebuke necessarily, but if any of you are like, are we really going to sing for hours on end? And yeah, we are. And you're not even going to think about it, right? You're not even going to be like, because there's no sun, moon, stars, right? There's no clocks, right? That's something that we live our lives on. And it's going to be a wonderful place. So when we get to heaven, right, one of the things that's going to happen is worship. Yes, we're going to do a lot more than that. But I can't imagine that any moment of our existence in all of heaven when we're there with him for all of eternity is not going to be filled with worship. Why? Because the light of God and the presence of God is going to be perpetually around us, right? So as you think about heaven, you're like, if you need a book that will help you think about this what heaven's going to be like, I really encourage you to read Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven. It's a little thick, okay, but it's really, really good, and he connects scriptures throughout all of the scriptures to kind of point us, to help us maybe think a little bit differently about what our eternity in heaven's going to be like. It's not like us wearing diapers with harps, you know, just like, bring, bring, bring. It's going to be a little bit more than that, okay? But you've probably had that vision of heaven at some point. We're little cherubs, you know, we're like little precious moments, you know, dolls, and that's what we do in heaven, right? So it's going to be a lot more than that, but if you struggle with the idea of perpetual worship, just think about that moment. Like, how will your heart want to respond when you see a Redeemer? We'll have no problem just saying yes, right? How should we express ourselves? Okay, chapter 5, verse 1, where we come back to heaven in this throne room that is just an overwhelming sight, sound experience, right, of everything that's happening. We pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, and we see some tears that are going to unfold. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who was sat on the throne. All right, so let's start there and talk first of all about this dilemma of the scroll. All right, we're back in the throne room. And as weird and wonderful as it is, filled with colors and sound and noise, I mean, it's just this otherworldly experience that John's just trying to find earthly words to describe. We see there that, remember, there's these weird creatures, right? The living creatures, what other way to describe them other than weird? Right? They're covered in eyes, and they've got 6 wings, and they're hovering, right? And one looks like a lion, one looks like a kid, right? And there's other descriptions of them there. If you want a full description, read Ezekiel. There's more of a description of them there. And there's just like all of this that's happening. And John looks at the one seated on the throne, who we find out is God, the Father. And he sees he's got a scroll in his hand. And he's like, "Oh, what is this scroll all about?" This scroll has 7 seals on it. And what he found is that there's literally no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth that's able to open it or to take it or even to look at it, right? And this is this question, right? And as John's looking here at this moment, a transpiring right from, he hears, like he says in verse 2, a strong angel. I thought they all were, but, you know, that's just the description we have, right? This is a buff, strong angel, I guess, however you want to look at it. He's proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to do this? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And this is the dilemma, right? Like, this is quite the scene, right? John's in heaven. He is probably by vision, not probably personally, physically, tangibly in heaven. He's looking at this, and there's this dilemma brought up. God the Father has the scroll, and the angel asks the question, "Who's worthy to open this? Who's worthy to loose the scrolls?" And I want you to keep track of that word "worthy," right? Because the issue here is who is worthy. It's not who is able, but it's who is worthy to actually do this. Who is qualified? Who has the dignity? Who has the worth? Who has the value? Who has the right person in order to be worthy to open this scroll that is here? Now, there's a couple of questions that arise here that are worth us thinking about to understand what's here. First of all, what's in the scroll? That's a worthy question, right? Like, what's the big deal about a scroll? Well, scrolls were obviously the writing material of choice in the ancient world. You know, we have books. They get printed by printing presses or by, you know, computer printers and stuff anymore. But before, it was, you know, literally like either with, usually with papyrus or with an animal skin they would call vellum. They would, you know, roll this whole thing out and then they would write and then roll it back up, right? There wasn't binding glues and, you know, sewn bindings. That was just not a thing. So they have these huge scrolls that were filled things. And this is the scroll was not only the writing material of choice, but it was also a central figure in Jewish apocalyptic literature. That's something we talked about at the beginning that features through this. This is an apocalypse. It's a revealing, it's a revelation, it's an unfolding, which is an ironic word, right? Because scrolls are unrolled, okay? So it's an interesting wordplay with apocalypse and an unveiling or an unraveling, which is what you do with a scroll. And what we find is that the scroll is something that is, it basically contains the game plan of God in a simple form, okay, where the scroll represents, and what is written in the scroll, we'll find out in a little bit later, is what God is intending to do to bring about the consummation of the ages, right? This scroll is here. Now, this idea of a scroll and having God's game plan written down on it, if you want to think of it in terms like that, shows up in lots of different places, actually. When you start looking for it, you find it in lots of places. The first one I'll mention to you is not in the scriptures, so treat this like a hockey analogy, okay? Right? The Book of Enoch, you've probably heard of it before. The Book of Enoch is not scriptures for lots of reasons, and if you want to ask me later why, I'll just tell you one reason right now is because Enoch claims to be Jesus, which he's not, okay? So there's real reasons for us to not say that it's scripture. But it was a book that was in circulation in John's day. It was a book that was in circulation in Jesus' day. It was one of the books of Jewish apocalyptic literature, and there, in the Book of Enoch, it says that all of the events of God's history are recorded in a scroll, which Enoch, of course, gets, right? That's part of the story that unfolds there. Now, not scripture, so just take it for what it is. Take it like my reference this morning to David McCullough's 1776 book, okay? It's written by a human. It's not to be viewed as scripture, okay? But at least in the common cultural vernacular, there was this idea that Enoch received a scroll that had everything that was God was going to do. It was all written down, okay? That was a common idea that was out there. We do have lots of other instances in scriptures, though, so that's the ones we'll actually look at because those are the ones that matter, right? But it's interesting, there was lots of scrolls. So let's look at a couple of them together tonight. First of all, let's go to Ezekiel. If you're looking for the weird and the wonderful and the apocalyptic, Ezekiel and Daniel are usually the places we're going to end up. So if you're always wondering, like, where was that at? Start in those two places, all right? So Ezekiel chapter 2, talk about this scroll that is used to talk about the unfolding of God's plan. So Ezekiel chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 6, and I'll read down through a couple of verses into chapter 3. What's happening here is Ezekiel gets a vision, and he's told to go and preach, and I'm going to pick up right in the middle of what's happening here. This is after he's been taken into the throne room of God and seen this weird and wonderful vision of whirling discs and rainbows and all kinds of stuff, and this is what he's commissioned to do. So Ezekiel 2, verse 6, "You son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. They are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now, when I looked, in his hand was stretched out to me a, what? Scroll. Scroll of a book was in it. Okay, and he spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and writing on the outside, and on it were written lamentations and mournings and woe. And he says to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly." All the Baptists said, you got to laugh a little bit, right? Come on. He said to me, "Feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." And he goes on through the rest of this chapter to talk about what is happening there. But you notice here that God is giving him this series of lamentations and woes that he literally consumes, and that becomes the fuel, if you will, for him to preach to the people. Now, what did God put in the scroll? You have the book of Ezekiel. A lot of the stuff that he saw and received in that moment. And a lot of what you find in Ezekiel is stuff about the destruction of Jerusalem. What you also find is a lot of stuff about the restoration of Israel, the building of a new temple, the coming of the Holy Spirit, some of the greatest passages we have about the dry bones being given new life because the Spirit of God is breathed into them. I mean, this is apocalyptic literature where God is going to unfold his final plan for the Jewish people and for the world, where he's going to build a new temple in Jerusalem, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to renew people from the inside out, he's going to write his law on their hearts. And this is all the stuff that Ezekiel, that God wrote on a scroll inside and out, and he said, "Eat this." And that became the material, if you will, for him to preach. It literally was in him and then came out in that sort of a sense. If you look over at Daniel, you can see another example of this. Daniel chapter 12, so right at the end of Daniel, he gets this prophecy about the end. A lot of stuff in Daniel has a near fulfillment, talking about the fall, rise and fall of kingdoms like Babylon and Persia, but there's also, you know, lots of stuff about the future. And so in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I'll start there. He says, "At that time, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There will be a time of trouble, such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book, which really should be translated scroll, not book. You hear book and think something like this that you have printed in front of you. It's actually a scroll. That's the way that word should get translated. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus quotes these verses when he says, I'm the resurrection. I raise some to life and some to condemnation. He quotes these words essentially. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book or scrolls, a better way to translate this, until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase, and he goes on to describe a little more. But notice the words of the unfolding of the end are written down in what? A book or a scroll, right? Daniel's given information about the end. He's given information about the end of the world, God's plan for Israel, God's plan to resurrect people to condemnation and to life, and it's written down, and Daniel is the one who's told to hold on to this book, hold on to this scroll until the end. Now, there's another one later in Revelation. You might remember John is given a book that he's supposed to eat. Right? And so there's a lot of overlap when you start seeing this, and we're going to see in just a second here as we keep reading this book, the scroll that is in heaven that nobody's worthy to open. It has writing on the inside and on the out, just like the one that was talked about in Ezekiel. Right? So you start to see when you look for scrolls that are connected to these apocalyptic revelations that God gives from heaven down to mankind, you start to see this common theme where there's a very basic level idea that is God knows exactly what's going to come at the end of the world. How much does he know? He knows it all. Why? Because he wrote it down. Okay? There's literally a game plan. It's not like God is sitting in heaven being like, man, what do I do about this mess? I don't know. Let's just burn it with fire. I mean, God has it literally. He has a game plan written down. It's actually how this is all going to come to play. And part of what that game plan is in the book of Revelation. Now, we have to be careful here because God has a whole lot more in store that is not written down. We're given like an essential record of it. We don't know exactly what nations are going to bring it about and how. Hindsight will be 20/20. We'll look back and be like, it's just like was written down. Right now, we're kind of guessing a little bit and taking a look. So this scroll, if you come back to Revelation, really is the game plan for God and the events that he's going to bring forth redemption and also condemnation. It's the script, if you will, of how God is going to make all things right. And the seals, what's up with those seven seals? Well, the seven seals, many, many cultures like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, when there was official documents, they were sealed seven times. This is the common thing. I know seven's everywhere in Revelation, so it fits really well, but this is also common practice because if you had a scroll and it had been sealed seven times and it gets going from messenger to messenger to messenger to be delivered to the person, you could verify very, very easily, has a seal been broken, right? If it's been broken, it's been tampered with, right? So they would put seven seals across these scrolls so that way you would know that what was received was valid and also that it hadn't been tampered with. And usually there was the king had some sort of signet ring or seal that he would press into the wax, right? That would prove his validity. Interesting parallel. Maybe you've heard this before, but the Spirit of God is the seal that's been put on our hearts. Literally, the mark of God has been put on us by giving us his Spirit. That's the same word that gets used to seal these types of scrolls that were there to prove validity, to prove authenticity, to prove that it's official, if you want to think of it, like a notary in our day and age, okay, in that way, or sending something certified mail, okay? That's kind of the idea that is here. So you got this scroll, and this scroll is given, and it's presented in heaven. It's got these seven seals on it, and what we know to be in the scroll is going to be the unfolding of God's plan. It's the script. But the angel says and asks the question, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Like, who is this scroll intended for? Who's worthy to do this and to unfold the scroll, to open the seals, and to begin this unfolding plan of God? And the answer is, nobody. And that's why John starts weeping. Which leads to another question that we ought to think about, and that is this, is what makes someone qualified worthy? Like, what makes somebody worthy to open the scroll, right? Because the issue is not like, who doesn't have the strength to do this? You remember the children's story, if you read old books, right, of the sword and the stone, or the tales of Camelot, right, where King Arthur is, able to pull the sword out of the stone. You guys remember that? Or maybe more modern day, like you think of like Thor's hammer. Like nobody's able to pick up Thor's hammer except for the one who's like deemed worthy, and it's Thor himself. Okay, that comes out of Norse mythology, right? And there's this idea, like what makes the person worthy to do this? And that's a question to ask. It's not about physical ability. It's not about who can take it out of his hand. It's not like, you know, a kid says, hey, you can have this $5 if you can wrestle your dad and win. It's not like, right? The question is worthiness. And that's a valid question for us to think of because heaven is aware of this dilemma. There's nobody in heaven worthy to open the scroll, which is a really, really interesting word choice because he's in the throne room right now. You've got living creatures. You've got 24 elders. You've got cherubim. You've got seraphim. You've got myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. These beings that are higher than us as human beings that have not sinned, that are perpetually in the service of God, and none of them is worthy to do this. And you look at heaven and earth, because that gets mentioned in verse 3, the heaven and the earth and under the earth. So you look at everything that's been created in heaven, no one there is worthy to do this. And you look at everything that's been created in the earth, and no one is worthy. So it really makes you wonder, like, what on earth qualifies a person to be able to take the scroll and loose the seals? That's why the word is interesting. And the angel asked this question, who is worthy? And the response that everybody in heaven seems to agree on, verse 3, is that there's nobody in heaven or earth or under the earth or anywhere else that's even able to look at the scroll or to take the scroll from his hand. And what other response could there be? John looks at this and he weeps, right? Are there tears in heaven? Well, on this occasion, there was, right? John breaks down. Now, why would John break down? The answer comes back to what's written in the scroll. John knew what was in the scroll. Because of his understanding of apocalyptic literature, because of his understanding of what was happening in the scene right here, John knew that if the scroll was not taken and the scroll was not opened, then the earth would continue as it was in its sinful, cursed state with no chance of it ever coming to an end. The hope of John and the hope that is so tenuous at this moment is that this is God's plan to make everything right, to restore Israel, to bring a renewed spirit to the nation of Israel, to do everything to fix the curse and sin and to bring full redemption and actual full resurrection that Jesus is initiating by his resurrection. John says, if this scroll doesn't get open, none of that comes to pass, and that breaks him. Right? Anybody here really, really love this world and wish it would continue forever? I don't know anybody that does, right? Like, we see brokenness all around us, don't we? We see sin, we see bad things happening, we see curse, we see sicknesses that don't seem like they make any sense. We see so many evil, wicked things. And if you knew that this was never going to end, how would you feel about that? Right? You would want to weep too. Like, that's part of the reason as Christians we actually have hope, right? Because we know that when I die, there's something better for me, and Jesus has promised to do something better for this whole entire world. That's why we can continue pressing on, because there's the promise of something better, right? If we knew this was going to be like this, if this is the best the world was ever going to get, right? You'd weep too. And that's why John weeps here in this moment, because he knows that until this scroll gets opened, the final redemption of the earth, the thing that he and Israel and all the church was longing for, it wasn't going to come to pass. Now, what happens next is in verse 5 is one of the elders, one of the 24 that's sitting up there with him, says, "Don't weep." And he points to the one who is worthy. And this is the good news, right? John's like, oh no, nobody can do this. And the elder's like, I don't know if he put his arm around him. And he's like, hey, bud, I don't know how this all went. But he says to him, right, one of the elders said, don't weep. And he says, look, behold, right? And he points out Jesus in two specific ways. It's interesting. These, again, connect to, because remember, everything in Revelation is nothing that is new. It's really connected to everything that God's already revealed in the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God's already revealed. The consummation of the age in Revelation is connected to what God has already revealed. So look at how he describes the one that is worthy. See this in verse 5? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. Right? He is the fulfillment of the messianic hope that God had been prophesying for ages to come. Right? He's not just some random guy. He's not somebody who is like shown to be worthy because of the testing of his spirit. He is literally described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. These prophecies, the line of the tribe of Judah, go all the way back to Genesis 49, the root of David. One place you could look there is Isaiah 11, because there's lots of times when he's described as the root of David. There's lots of them in Zechariah 2, if you remember from our series that we did before this. But Jesus is pointed out here by his identification to these historic prophetic roles, where God said, I'm going to bring about a ruler from the tribe of Judah. I'm going to bring about someone from the house of Jesse. And the angel, the elder here, says to John, remember the messianic hopes? Remember the prophecies? Remember the one who we said was going to come and rule and make all things right in the world? He is the one. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And when John looks up, this is where we see there's a song that I've led you here and before in worship, and it's a great song called The Lion and the Lamb, right? This is where we get this like dual vision of Christ in heaven. Right, where the elder says to John, the lion has prevailed. And you're like, yeah, right? This power, this image of strength and power and ferocity, right, of the lion. He's prevailed. He's won. Like, nobody can take the lion. I envision like Aslan and Narnia or something, right? And that's not a good example because Jesus is way better than that. But you envision that, right? And then when John looks to see the lion, what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And this is this dual image of Christ, right? Where he's ruling in power and majesty. He's this ferocious lion, and he's also a lamb that has been slain. And this is like, these are not incompatible images, right? And again, this is us trying to, like, maybe in your brain, you're like, Pastor, I don't know how to envision that. My imagination doesn't work that well. I agree, right? How is he a lion and a lamb that was slain that has seven horns and, how else is he described there, seven eyes, right? I kind of envision like a spider with the seven eyes, right? He's not a spider, though. He's a lamb, right? He's got seven eyes. He's got seven horns. And you're like, Pastor, I don't know how to make this work in my head. We're using earthly terms to describe something that's heavenly. But isn't it interesting, as we think about this, the reason that he is worthy is because of these two reasons. This lamb that John looked upon in verse 6, he's in the midst of the throne, he's in the middle of the living creatures, he's in the middle of the elders, they're all surrounding him, and he is described here as a lamb who was slain. Now, there's nothing mentioned yet, we'll get there, about his sacrifice, but why else were lambs killed? As sacrifices, right? And I don't know what this looks like. I've seen some artistic renditions of this that make this lamb covered in blood and all kinds of stuff. I don't know exactly what this looked like. But it was very obvious that when John looked at the lamb, he had been killed at some point and was now alive. Which again is a beautiful picture of his resurrection, right? His death, burial, his resurrection. You think about Jesus when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. He still had the scars, still had the marks. Thomas, here, stick your finger in, right? Like, Jesus, in his resurrection, still had the appearance and still had the marks of his life here on earth, which, if you're wondering, like, what are you going to look like in the resurrection, that might help you a little bit, or maybe not, I don't know, but you can think about that later, right, that we're going to be recognizable to where we were probably when we died, as to what we might look like in heaven. So here he looks at this lamb, and when he looks at this lamb, he sees that he has seven horns and seven eyes. And that seems really weird. Again, this is part of the prophetic imagery. You could look at a place in like Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 4 if you want to look more about this. But the picture of seven horns, every time the horns show up, like in Daniel, it's a picture of power. Right? So he's got perfect power. That he's got this lamb, as though he's playing, he's got perfect power. And then he's got these seven eyes, which John tells us in the text are the seven spirits of God sent on the earth. So he's got perfect power and perfect wisdom. Here you have this lamb that had been sacrificed, but is now that is alive, that has perfect power, perfect dominion, and perfect wisdom. And he is the one who is described as being the one who's worthy to open the scrolls. Now, simply put, what makes him worthy? His identity as the fulfillment of Scripture and his sacrifice as a lamb. That answers the question, right? Long way around, but to say, why was there no one else in all of heaven and earth worthy? Because what qualified him to be worthy was his identity as the fulfillment of Scriptures and his sacrifice. That's what makes him worthy, right? And you look at that and think about, we'll talk more about this a little bit later, but this shows the value of heaven, right? What does heaven value? What do they care about? What makes him worthy? Was it power? No. Was it his status? Was it his bank account? Like, what made the lamb worthy? It was his faithfulness and fulfillment of the Scriptures, and it was the sacrifice of his life in good for the good of other people. That's a different value system than what we have in our world many days of the week. Now, the lamb comes and takes the scroll. Let's keep reading in verse 8. This lamb takes the scroll out of the hand who's seated on the throne, and he takes it from the Father. In verse 8, we pick up. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb. They all, each having a harp, golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us," or really should say, redeemed people to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us, or really should say, made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, at the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, with all of this movement here, right? This initial stage where the Lamb comes before the throne, comes to the Father, and the Father hands him the scroll, all of heaven just breaks loose at this moment. The elders fall down, the living creatures fall down, and there's three movements of worship that will follow here that we'll take a look at this second part of our text tonight, and that's the worship of the Lamb. There's three movements that take place that are recorded here. The first one is the movement of the elders and the living creatures. But I want to just, again, highlight to you, like I said, you know, what is valued in heaven, what makes Jesus worthy, is his sacrificial life. If you think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did God exalt Jesus? It's because of his obedience and his humiliation. That's why he did it. And that is completely opposite of the reason that most people climb the ladders of success and praise in our world today. It's because they're smart, they're good, they're cutthroat, they got cash, right? They know the right people, right? What heaven values, and this is why this matters, is because what the church should value, we should value what heaven does. What we value, what we should value, is humble service that God exalts rather than self-exaltation, which is what most of the world does. We see this here along the way. The other thing that you see here is that the Father is the one who is entrusting this movement of the universe, the movement of the end times. He takes this plan that he has written and he entrusts the active carrying out of it to who? To Jesus, right? The scroll is in the hand of the one who wrote it. That's the one who's sitting on the throne. And he hands it off to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who's going to execute the plan. It's the same thing that you see in creation, right? In Genesis, we read, God spoke and it was. And then we read in places like John and Colossians and Hebrews that the one who brought forth creation, the one who executed the spoken word of God is who? It's Jesus, right? So we see the same thing where God is the one who orchestrates the plan, yes, in harmony with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They work together to make the plan. But the Father is the one who initiates, who writes the whole thing down, and Jesus is the one who executes the plan. So you see this happening across the scriptures. You see it here as well, where Jesus was selected to be the redeemer of mankind before the foundation of the world. And then Jesus brings forth redemption. Here, the Father's got the plan, hands it off, and now it's Jesus' turn to open the seals and let's go, right? So we see again that movement of heaven downwards. Right, not the nations of men bringing forth the plans of God. We see rather God bringing the plans down by the movement of Christ. Now, what we see here is that when he has given the scroll, the elders fall down, and they're the first movement that is here. Now, it's interesting. Look at the elders and what they do. Right, they fall down. This statement of this act of humility, but then notice that each of them, how they make music, they're going to sing, is with two things. One is a harp. So yes, there'll be harps in heaven, Right back to the little cherubs plucking their harps. Yes, there's harps in heaven, okay? But in the other hand that they carry these golden bowls that are full of incense. And what are the incense? They're specifically said there to be the prayers of the saints. It's a really, really interesting part of what is here. Now, if you remember from probably the easiest way to remember it is in the story of John the Baptist's conception. Remember Zechariah? He was selected to go into the temple, and he was offering incense before the Lord. Because inside the holy place, so they have the outside of the temple, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies where the ark was. But outside of where the Ark of the Covenant was, there was this place where there was a table for incense to be offered. And that's where Zechariah was. He was offering incense before the Lord, a sweet-smelling aroma. He would light these special blend of incense that's described in the Old Testament. They would burn them, and that's when the angel showed up. Okay? Now, what is the incense that are offered to God when he's sitting right now in heaven? This is really interesting. It's when you pray, right? And these elders, they have these bowls full of your prayers. And when you pray, it actually contributes to the aroma and the incense and the worship of God in heaven. That's pretty cool, isn't it? When you think about prayer in lots of different functions and lots of different capacities, it's more than a shopping list, okay? It's a means of relationship, but it's also, when you pray, whether it is in petition or intercession or imprecatory, I mean, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of us, right, are actually the stuff that is filling heaven with the aroma, like incense does. That's really cool, right? You might say, do the prayers of God's people matter? Yes, right, because the prayers of humanity accomplish much. Right? The effectual prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. But also, your prayers are part of the worship of God in heaven right now. That's pretty cool, right? To think that when you pray, it's actually bringing an aroma up to the Lord in heaven. So these elders, right, they have the bowls of the saints that are your prayers, and they're falling down, and they're somehow playing their harps and offering incense at the same time. The logistics of that are a little crazy for you to think about, again, if you're trying to envision what that looks like. But here they are. Now, what they do is recorded in verse 9. They sang what? A new song. I really believe, and I think the best way to interpret this is this. This is not like they finished singing the first song, and so they started the second song. This is a brand new song. What would necessitate a brand new song? Seals being opened, right? I know that hasn't happened yet, but the Lamb's taken the scroll. In other words, there is such a shift in what's going to about to take place in earth and in heaven that they're like, this constitutes a new expression of worship to God. This constitutes us saying not something that we've been saying, holy, 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 like we saw back in chapter 4 that they say day and night, day and night. This is time for us to say something fresh. Why? Because the end of the world is about to literally be unfolded. And they're like, it's time for us to say something new. And so what do they say? What do they sing? They sing about the dominion of God. They sing about the worthiness of the Lamb. You can see their song lyrics recorded there in verse 9 and 10. The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll. The Lamb is worthy to open its seals. Why? You see here noted again, you were slain. His worthiness is connected to his sacrifice. His willingness to die for the sins of other people is actually the means by which all of heaven exalts him to the highest of places. Who did he redeem? Well, as I was reading the text, it should be translated here as you have redeemed people. It's not us. The elders are not the ones being redeemed here. It's very clear in the original language. And if you have something other than the New King James, the King James, it's translated differently. Because it's very, very clear in the text, okay? That these elders are saying, why is Jesus worthy to take the scrolls? It's because he has redeemed people to God by his blood. And likewise in verse 10, you have made them, that is the people he's redeemed, kings and priests. And they, the people that the Lamb has redeemed, they will reign on the earth. It's very clear, okay, in the original language where they are praising Jesus because of the fact that he has redeemed the people of the earth by what? By his blood, right? And they are recognizing here the fact that, again, in heaven, if you're like, how does heaven view salvation? Heaven views salvation as the only means by which a person can get to heaven. How does heaven view redemption? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it, okay? They say and they rejoice here in song that the people have been redeemed to God by the blood of Jesus. And who has Jesus saved? People from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And all of us said, Amen. He didn't confine it to the house of Israel. He saved people, right? We delight in this. We hear of stories still to this day of the gospel moving forward in closed countries and creative access countries and all over the world. The gospel still goes forth, right? Muslims coming to Christ and Hindus coming to Christ and Buddhists coming to Christ and Americans coming to Christ, which is something anymore, right? It's an amazing thing. But the Lamb does this. He gives his blood, sheds his blood, so that people from all of these tribes and tongues and nations can be redeemed to him. And not only that, they sing that God has given them an opportunity to be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests. Kingdom is probably a better way to translate that. He's made them a kingdom of priests, and he's also given them permission to have dominion on the earth. Wow. It would have been enough. There's a saying in Jewish satyrs, it would have been enough. And they have this little dialogue that goes back and forth. It would have been enough if he would have rescued us from Egypt. It would have been enough. There's this dialogue that they have, right? It would have been enough if he would have saved us from our sins, right? What did he do? He made us a kingdom of priests, and he also says to those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they are given permission and authority to rule on the earth. It would have been enough if he would have just not sent me to hell. It would have been enough if he would have just given me permission to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It would have been, right? But God has done such mighty things for us through the work of the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who initiates all of this. One of God's intentions for the people has always been to make them a kingdom of priests, people that have not only power and dominion, but also have a priesthood. It's very, very easy to see this across the scriptures. What did God give to Adam and Eve in the garden? He gave them dominion over all the earth and every created thing, right? But you also read in a place like this, there's other places like this, but this is the clearest one in Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Right? God's intention for his people, Israel, that's also extended then to those that are redeemed in Christ in the church, is that they would be priests to him. That's part of the reason that you don't have to come to me with a prayer request. I'm happy to pray with you, right? But you know, there are some people that think that unless a pastor prays for you, it doesn't count. Unless the priest prays for you, it doesn't count, right? You have direct access to God, amen? You don't have to, I'm happy to share the load with you, right? But you can come right to God himself because you're a priest. How are you a priest? Because Christ made you a priest. You can read about that in the book of Hebrews, lots of different places, okay? But the point here is that God is fulfilling in the work of the Lamb to make us not only a kingdom of priests, but also to give us renewed dominion on the earth. And that's an amazing thing. Again, if you're like trying to piece together like a vision of like, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, we're going to be priests to God and we're going to rule under his dominion, but we're going to be ruling on the earth in the heavens and earth that are to come. Now, the second volley, if you think of it, or the second layer of response here, the living creatures, they're the ones that sing this new song and make this declaration. The second response, the second layer of it, this is the angels, verse 11, right? So you see, all of the angels, all the living creatures, all the elders, and how many angels? Well, 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. I mean, John's just like, I need a big number, right? Give me a big number. Give me trillions and billions or a Googleplex or some crazy big number, right? He's like, what is the number of angels in heaven? All of them, right? And what do? Well, they cry out with a loud voice. And what do they celebrate? The Lamb that was what? Again, you see what heaven values? They value the sacrifice of the Lamb. They value Jesus coming to this earth, dying for sinful man, and then redeeming them, and then resurrecting and drawing people to himself because of his work. And they celebrate the worthiness of the Lamb. Remember, this word keeps showing up all through the chapter. The Lamb is recognized as worthy because he was slain, and because of that worthiness, what is he worthy to receive? Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Everything, right? All of the angels say that Jesus deserves everything. Why? Because he was slain. He sacrificed himself for us. Like, there is no greater example to heaven as to what constitutes worthiness or what constitutes what heaven values than the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what heaven cares about. We see again that the worthiness of Jesus is the centerpiece, that is centered on the fact that he gave up his life. Now, the last volley here comes in verse 13. And it now the praise extends out of heaven, right? The elders, they're first, right? They fall down with their harps and their bowls of incense. They sing a song. Then everybody in heaven, right? They all celebrate. But in verse 13, now every creature that's in heaven and on earth and under the earth and those that are in the sea. So the worship of the Lamb starts with the 24 elders, and then it transcends then to everybody that's in heaven, and then it echoes out from there, and now everything in all of creation starts celebrating. And what do they sing? What do they say? What do they declare? Verse 13 there. Blessing, honor, glory, and power to him who sits on the throne. First, God gets the glory. Second of all, and to the Lamb. They don't call him by his lion name. They call him by his lamb name. He's both the lion and the lamb, right? But they recognize, again, his sacrifice. So everything on all of creation, right? The heavens, the earth, things that are in the sea, like every living creature, if you want to think of it in terms like that, every created thing that's not in heaven, they all look to heaven and they give praise first to the one who sits in the throne, the Father. And they also give glory to the Lamb. And how long should they be praised? Forever and ever. And this is what they see. This is the response that's they get there. Now, you might ask the question, like, why? Why is all of heaven rejoicing at this? Or why is all of the created world rejoicing at the Father and the Son? And the answer to that is found in Romans chapter 8, if among other places. But in Romans chapter 8, it says that all of creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Like, Adam sinned, and humanity was cursed. If you're here this morning, I read that to you from Romans chapter 5 in our scripture reading, right? Adam's sin is transmitted to all of us. And in another sense, like, we've all sinned, we've all earned it, right? We sin in Adam, we've all done it too, right? So if you don't like the fact that Adam's curse comes to you, well, have you ever sinned? Yeah, okay, so you earned it, right? So we can just settle that, right? But what about the animal kingdom? What about the ground and the plants and everything else that's out there? I mean, they have been cursed, right? What did they do to earn it? Nada. Right? They didn't do anything. And so now for, you know, thousands of years, the earth has been in existence, and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the ground itself, they are all have been subjected to futility, not willingly, right? And they look, and you can read in Romans chapter 8, I don't have time to do it for you tonight, but you can go back and read, where they groan. Why do they groan? It's because they see us having the first fruits of redemption. They see that restoration process has begun in the saints, and they're like, when about us? And so when they see the unfolding of the scroll, why are they excited? Because they're like, it's our turn to be redeemed. See, the redemption of Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross and the coming of this new age that he's going to bring about is a lot more than just us getting saved. It's about every created thing that God has made coming back to its intended form. That's an amazing thing. The redemption of Christ accomplishes far more than just saving me, which is enough. And it's enough if he saved us. But he extends us now to the very ground that we walk on being redeemed. And how exactly that all works out, there's lots of layers to this. But at a bare minimum, if you need something to hold on to, remember those passages in Isaiah and other places where you have like a lion laying down with a lamb? You got kids playing and adders dance, and you got lions eating hay. Like, that shouldn't work, right? At a bare minimum, you have to look back and say that for that period of time when Christ is reigning here on this earth, the earth is going to be the best version that it's ever been. Why? Because of the redeeming work of Christ. Now, there's also another layer that looks towards to the new heavens and the new earth, where if you look at the language of destruction when the flood and destruction of fire, we're basically going to be living in the same place that's been purged with fire and has been rebuilt from the ground up. Okay, so there's another layer to this, but in its simplest form, right, when you look at the messianic reign of Jesus in his 1,000 years, everything is going to be restored to the point that big cats like lions are going to be able to live off of grass. Which biologically to us doesn't make sense. You tell it to a scientist today, they're like, you're a crazy person. And we would be crazy, right? Big cats need meat. They do. That's why they don't feed them grass in zoos. They have to feed them fresh meat. But God is going to do such an amazing work through the Lamb to restore everything that has been cursed and broken, the point that kids are going to go play with snakes, and you won't freak out. I was in Togo a number of years ago, and they have their green mamba, and they call it, do you see that, they have those in Liberia? They call them the two-step snake. You get two steps, and you're gone. They're not even going to worry about it. So every year, the compound in Mongo, ABW, where they built the hospital, they built a wall around it, because every year they burn all the grass. And then the guys, when the fire's burning, they stand there with machetes and they kill all the mambas that come out. So they built this wall around the hospital so that way they can burn without the hospital complex getting burned up. But so there was one killed the day we got there, and it was like 5 feet long, right in the driveway to the complex that we're working at. And you're like, oh, great. So in heaven, in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is here, like send the kids out in the fields of Africa, no big deal. Right? That's what the work is. And this is why every living creature in heaven is rejoicing, right? Because they're finally going to be redeemed. So when the scroll gets open, the Lamb starts the movements of the end of time and the fulfillment of the ages. Everybody in heaven's going to celebrate. All of creation is going to celebrate because redemption is at hand. That would be nice if that was a nice, easy process. But you guys know what's in the rest of Revelation, don't you? It's going to be a horrible process to bring us to that point, right? There's going to be judgment and fury and all kinds of wrath being poured out. So it's a process that the creation is looking forward to, but it's not going to be easy. I would just remind you something that Jesus said, that it's through many trials that we enter the kingdom of God, right? That is the reality of life, right? Where we get saved and everything gets smooth and easy for the rest of your life. Not, right? I try to live for Christ and everything goes well, right? We all understand this, right? This is part of the world we live in, that it's through tribulation that we get to this point. And so when we recognize that what's about to unfold with the unrolling of the scroll and the coming in the age, yes, there's great blessings. Yes, there's great excitement. Yes, there's great joy that's going to come, but it's a process that's going to unfold, that's going to be very, very difficult. And so that's where we'll pick up in our studies in the weeks to come. What happens when the seals start getting peeled back? Right, that's where we go next. So, God, we thank you so much for the hope that we have. We thank you for Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain. And Lord, we thank you that you offer that redemption to people of every tribe and tongue and nation, to every person that is here tonight, every person of our county and our state and our nation and this whole entire world. You're willing to save them if they'll come to the Lamb. And so, Father, I pray that we keep our eyes fixed on you, fixed on the future, fixed on the goodness of heaven, and we would be excited in anticipation for what you are going to do. We thank you for your willingness to include us, to make us priests, to give us a place to reign with you. Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful so that whenever you return, that you would find us doing just what you asked. Lord, help remind us and instill in us this week the reality and the hope of heaven, and that we'd be fixed on you and not the events of this earth or the aches and pains or the travails of our day, but we'd fix our eyes in heaven. And we look forward to that day when we'll get to celebrate. And Lord, I pray we'd continue filling up the bowls with our prayers so that the elders may offer them before you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.